This morning I want to read from 2 Peter chapter 1. We'll read the opening 15 verses. As we continue on in our look at basic Christianity and continuing with the assurance of grace and salvation this morning. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who has called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. The grass withers and the flower falls to the earth, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that you have spoken, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, filled with grace and truth. We thank you that the Spirit of truth now illumines our minds that we might understand these things. And we pray, Father, that we would indeed understand the things that are before us. Some of them are difficult and some of them are plain. The difficult ones we want to understand better, but the plain ones are the things that we need to put into practice, the things we need to do, that we would bring glory to you and that we would be found to be faithful servants of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would hear us and that now we would hear you. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. For a long time, I've wanted to preach through Jude. And maybe I will someday. Jude is more than basic Christianity, although Jude begins with a similar message that Peter, in 2 Peter, has. And there's a great parallel drawn between these two New Testament epistles. Because, as James says, I wanted to write to you contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints, that basic Christianity, that common understanding of God's purpose for us. He said, but I couldn't because of the trouble. And anyway, that's something I want to do. But this morning, we're just going to look at these few short verses. In particular, we're going to focus our attention on verse 10. And I am guilty of this. And I read in many homiletics courses and preaching books and so on. They say, this the pulpit is not the place for confession. But I think sometimes it is. I'm guilty of this, and perhaps some of you are as well. We love to quote 2 Peter 1, verse 10, in part and not in whole. We like the part that says, make your calling and election sure. And we act as if that is the whole thing. And it's not. We need to understand it in its context. Particularly because the verse begins with therefore. And you know what that means, don't you? When you read the word therefore in the Bible, you have to ask the question, what is that there for? And why do we have this? Why are we told therefore? And so we need to understand, what does it mean to make our calling and election sure? And maybe you've heard that lots of times and you haven't actually asked someone, well, what does that mean? What does it look like? How do I do that? And that's why I say I feel guilty. This morning I'm going to try and correct that fault and say, okay, how do we do that? We do that by taking the Bible in its entirety, in its context, and we don't pull out little snippets here and there and say, okay, let's make this work. So how do we come to a place where our calling and election is sure? How do we come to that place where we have assurance of God's grace and salvation? How do we get there? Now, I don't intend to fully expound these 15 verses. I'm going to really focus in on 10, but I think something needs to be said because I think there's a lot of misunderstanding, particularly from one thing that Peter says, and maybe when you're listening, you're thinking, what exactly does that mean? What does it mean to be made partakers of the divine nature? What does this mean? And so much confusion has arisen from this because people have given such foolish answers. We're not little gods. We're not going to accrue to divinity. We will always be creatures. We will always be creatures. But we are the crowning creatures of creation. We are greater than the angels. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians that we're going to judge angels. Think about that. We're going to be sitting in judgment of angels. Angels that fell. I don't think we're going to sit in judgment of the unfallen angels. There'll be nothing to judge them about. But we are going to be involved in the judgment of the fallen angels. Why is that? Because nothing else in all creation, even the great spiritual forces and beings that God created, are less than we are. Because we are God's image bearers. We are like God. And we've been like God from the moment that God breathed the breath of life into Adam's nostrils and said, this is man made in our own image. And we have a special place in creation. And it shouldn't fill us with pride and say, oh, we swagger around and go, I'm more important than the Archangel Gabriel. Well, yes, in a way you are, because the Archangel Gabriel didn't need a Savior. He didn't need the Son of God to die to cleanse his sins. But we did. And God provided salvation for us, something he didn't do for the fallen angels. Man has been created in the image of God, have been like God from the very beginning. And in fact, isn't that it's not exactly the start, but it's integral to the demonic attack in the Garden of Eden. You know, first, Satan begins to undermine God's goodness. Did God really say you couldn't eat this fruit? You know, does God really care about you? Does he really love you enough to give you good things? And Eve answers, yes, you know, we can eat anything, but not the fruit of the knowledge of the tree and good and evil. God is not like you're saying, Satan. She withstands with that point. And then Satan doubles down and he says, well, God knows that when you eat this fruit, you'll be like him. And that's a lie. It's a lie that's a very subtle and twisted lie because Eve is already like God. She doesn't need to eat the fruit to become like God. We're made in his image. We are by virtue of creation, those who are partakers of the divine nature. Not the divine essence, but the divine character. We were created upright in knowledge, holiness, righteousness. We were created without sin. We were like God. More like God than anything else in all creation. And one day, we will be restored to that place. We will be completely holy and righteous and filled with knowledge. We will be better off than Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden because we won't be in a place of probation. We won't be in a place where there's a possibility of falling. We will be with God in glory, and there will be no possibility of our ever leaving that place. Nor will we ever want to. The thought will never cross our minds in glory. We will never say, I wish I was somewhere else. Now, I know there's lots of times we wish we were somewhere else. This might be one of those times for some of you. You might be saying, I wish I was anywhere but here. But that's not going to be the case in heaven. And by the way, if you're thinking, you know, I'd rather be somewhere else than here, well, you might not like heaven either then, because this should be a foretaste of the glory that we are to receive. We've come here together to worship God. And if you find that dull and uninteresting, heaven is going to be a place where we worship God forever, perfectly. It's not going to be a place where we're bored. It's not going to be a place where we're always, you know, thinking about something else and are letting our minds drift elsewhere, thinking, well, what about this and what about that? No, in heaven, we're going to be able to focus completely on the Lord. And that is not going to be at all boring, disinteresting. It's gonna so consume us and so fill us up. That's what it means to be partakers of the divine nature. Not to become divine, but to be so consumed with a desire for God. A desire for God that drives us through life, seeking to make us more and more knowledgeable about God and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's not misunderstand Peter here. Peter isn't saying you're all going to become gods. He's saying you're going to partake of the divine nature. You are going to display the character of God more and more in this life. You should be, but finally, perfectly in heaven. He goes on. He says we've escaped the corruption in this world because of sinful desire. And again, going back to Eve, that was the sinful desire, wasn't it? When she looked at the fruit and she saw it was good in her, and she took it and she ate it. And he says, that's why you have to be careful. You have faith? Great. You know, the devil believes that and he shudders, James tells us. But we can't just be satisfied and say, well, I've got faith and that's all I need. Faith is the fire escape. It's the ticket out of darkness. It sets me free from the worry of hell, and that's all I have to do. No, he says, no, you have to be making every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and so on and so forth. And he says, if these qualities are yours and are increasing, then you will be kept from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. What Peter is saying here is the more that we become like Jesus, the more we love Jesus. The more we love Jesus, the more we want to become like Jesus. And it goes around and around, and it's not a vicious circle. It's a holy circle. It's a blessed circle. The more we know Jesus, the more we want to know Jesus. And the more we know Jesus, the more we want. And it goes on and on. And love just increases and spirals upward in our hearts, and in our lives, and in our deportment and our behavior one to another. He says, if these are yours, they will keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge. But whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind. We looked at the doctrine of sanctification, and we saw that, I hope we remember that it is inextricably linked to the doctrine of justification. Those whom God justifies, he also sanctifies. He doesn't justify and then say, okay, off you go. I'll see you in heaven. Do whatever you want in this earth. No. Those who are justified are also sanctified. They're declared positionally sanctified. No, definitively sanctified, get right. and our positional sanctification, our growth in grace, our growth in holiness increases. It's not always the same upward slope. Sometimes there are dips, sometimes there are valleys. Some people's progress in sanctification is a beautiful upward sweep. And for others, it's more of a level, slow and steady, wins the race sort of thing. But it doesn't matter what kind of sanctification curve you have or what your graph looks like. That's not the point. The point is that there is sanctification, that there is growth in holiness, that you aren't being kept from being effective and unfruitful. In fact, an unfruitful Christian is an oxymoron. There's no such thing. Jesus teaches in John chapter 15, I am the vine, you are the branches. Remain in me and you will bear much fruit. You must bear fruit. There must be fruit. We'll talk about that fruit more in a moment. But Peter says, you need to be doing this. You need to be working at it. Because if you're not, it's as if you're blind. You're spiritually blind. You don't see the reality of life. And so you forgot that you were cleansed from former sins. Now, again, this is another point there. People get a little confused. They say, see, they've forgotten. They've been cleansed from... Peter is not saying that you can be saved and then not saved. But he is saying that you can be saved and forget to act like someone who's been saved. And sadly, that happens. Sadly, that happens. People are saved, they have the knowledge of Jesus Christ, but they forget to live out that knowledge. Peter's not saying you can lose your salvation. He's saying you can lose your assurance of salvation. You can lose that firm grip that you should have, knowing that God loves you, not because you loved him, but because he is love. He is love. And because he is love, and he has loved us, and given his son for us, so we love him in response. Let me turn for just a moment to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, John, who is the apostle of love, who speaks so much about the love of God and has such wonderful pictures and shows us how that love of God is to be reflected in our love of our fellow men. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, he has this to say. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Do you understand the full weight of those words? John is writing to the church. He's saying, I know you have faith. I know that you believe in Jesus Christ for your salvation. I have no question about that. But I'm writing to you, not only that you would have faith, but that you would have knowledge of eternal life. This is why our confession of faith, and this is one of the proof texts for the doctrine of assurance of grace and salvation, says that assurance of salvation is not always there. It's not always there. And that's why John writes this way, because these people have faith. But he says, I want you also to know that you have eternal life. I want you to have assurance. Assurance is something we should long for, something we should work toward, something we should aspire to. That's what John is saying. It's the same thing that Peter's saying. No surprise here, is there, that we find this unified message in all of Scripture, that all the pieces just fit together. It's amazing. Shouldn't surprise us at all. It should just cause us to give glory to God and say, how wonderful it is that we find again and again, from the pen of Peter, from the pen of Paul, from the pen of John, these same gracious words that flow from the Spirit, which direct us to have trust, not in ourselves, but in Jesus Christ alone. So Peter says, listen, this is what you have to do. If you don't want to forget that you've been cleansed from your former sins, if you want to be fruitful and effective as a believer, and you must be, then you need to work at these things. And he's not giving us a checklist here. Okay, I've got faith, check. What's next on the list after faith? Virtue, check. Okay, virtue, what's next? Knowledge, check. No, he's not telling us to do that. Perhaps Paul gives us a better look at this when he writes to the church at Galatia, in Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 5, verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for they are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. I'm going to stop there just for a moment. Isn't that interesting? He says, you've got this opposition going on within you between the Spirit and the flesh. Your new nature and your old nature. The old man and the new man struggling within you, as it were. And they're opposed to each other. And they keep you from doing what you want to do. And you can see this both ways. The old man doesn't want the new man doing new man things. And the new man doesn't want the old man doing old man things. we have this spiritual warfare going on within us. It's not some cosmic battle out there. It's an inward battle where we're struggling to live the life of faith, where our regenerate nature is being pulled down by our fallen nature. And I'm not saying we're possessed or, you know, we have this dualism going on, but we know from our own experience and from the scriptures and from passages like this in Paul in Romans chapter 7 that there is an inward battle going on, and we need to fight. We can't just lay down and say, oh, well, it'll all come over and then Jesus wins. Yay. Jesus does win. He does win. And he wants us to be more than conquerors. He wants us to be winners too. And to realize that we've got this struggle going on within us. And if you don't recognize it, you won't engage in it, right? You know, if you don't realize that there's a battle raging within you, then you're not going to be engaged in that battle. But when you realize, yes, there's a struggle going on within me, and it's a fight for my very soul. Listen to what else Paul has to say. But you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. He's not teaching antinomianism here. He's teaching that if you are led by the Spirit, you don't need the law. The law and the Spirit are not opposed to each other. To be not under the law means not to be under the condemnation of the law. Not to be subject to the punishments of the law. And who is subject to the punishments of the law? Those who break the law. Those who keep the law don't have to worry about the law. They're law keepers. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Or we might say obvious. They're obvious. What belongs to our fallenness? That's obvious, Paul says. Here's what some of them are. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, and on he goes. Envy, drunkenness, orgies, things like this. Things like these, he says. Again, not an exhaustive list. Not to write out this list and check it off and go, I don't have that one, I don't have that one, I don't have that one, I don't have, I must be fine. Well, add pride and then realize you have no right to check that off, because we all have fallen short of the glory of God in various ways here. As Jesus teaches us in the Sermon on the Mount, maybe we didn't actually do it. Maybe we didn't actually do it. We didn't actually kill our neighbor, but we hated him. We insulted him. We belittled him. We jeered him. We mocked him. And that, Jesus says, is breaking the law. That is breaking the law. When we do anything that is against the spirit of the law. So he says, these kinds of things. Now listen. Now listen to these very sober words. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, Paul is not saying here, you ever sinned, you don't get to go to heaven. That's not what he's saying here. He's saying if your life is characterized by the works of the flesh that are obvious, don't hope for heaven. The doctrine of the carnal Christian is a lie from the pit of hell. Satan wants you to believe that you don't have to strive after holiness. And God says, you do. But more than that, he says, as you do it, you don't do it on your own. We have the Spirit indwelling us. And we are gathered together as a body of believers to help, encourage, and strengthen one another. We're to spur one another on to love and good deeds, the writer to the Hebrews says. We're not to be filled with these works of darkness. And so after setting out the negative, Paul sets out wonderfully the positive. But, he says, the fruit of the Spirit, a complete antithesis, a complete, you know, diametric opposition to the works of the flesh, the works of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, against which things there is no law. Sorry, against such things. I'm careful to read. Again, Paul's not giving us an exhaustive list and saying, okay, this is all the things that the Spirit's going to do. These are the kinds of things. These are the principal things that the Spirit is going to work in believers. It's not everything. And we may have some of these fruits in greater abundance than others, but we're to struggle to have all the fruit of the Spirit. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So if you live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Our pursuit of holiness isn't a competition. We're not saying, well, I'm farther along the road of sanctification than you are. No, we're not to become conceited. We're to help one another. We're to spur one another on. We're not to be, fruit inspectors going around trying to figure out, what fruit's lacking in someone else's life and pointing it out to them. No one wants that. You don't want that. I don't want that. But God wants us to be encouraging one another and helping one another, and becoming more and more like Jesus as we grow in faith, virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, and love. You see how Peter reverses the order. Paul begins with the fruit of the Spirit is love, and then he goes on to name a number of other things. And some commentators have said, look, really, all Paul is doing there is showing us what love is. All these other things. And now here's Peter doing it from the opposite perspective. All these things add up together, and the fulfillment of all growth in godliness, all attempts to become righteous and live like Jesus will end with love. That's the climax. That's the highest potential. Jesus, in the upper room on the night when he was betrayed, having loved his disciples, he loved them to the full. He made himself a servant. And he served them, and he cared for them, and he showed them the depth of his love for them even before he went to the cross. All these things we have in our mind, and then we won't forget. We won't be nearsighted and blind and have forgotten what God has done for us, for his glory. And let's always remember that. He's done it for us, but he's done it for his glory. Let's never, never, never allow ourselves to fall into the trap of thinking that our salvation is the highest good. The glory of God is the highest good. It is the greatest thing. And God is glorified as he saves sinners, as he will also be glorified as he judges rebellious sinners. That's hard for us to understand. It's hard for us to understand on an intellectual level. It's very difficult to accept on a psychological level. From our hearts, we don't understand. A day is coming when we will be in heaven, and people we have loved on earth will not be in heaven. And we wonder, how will we be able to stand it? Because the fullness of our love will be filled up with God and those whom we've loved on this earth. The love we've had for them will pale in comparison with the bright, burning, glorious love we have for the living God. And so as he comes to have all this, you're thinking, boy, this is going to take a long time. When we get to the how-to part, we've been doing the how-to part. I hope you've been paying attention. This is the how-to. We're growing in the likeness of Jesus Christ. And that's why when Peter comes to the end of this, he says, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent. I mean, he's already been preaching diligence, hasn't he? And now he says, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. Funny how he reverses the chronological order here, isn't it? He doesn't say, well, first make sure you're elect, and then you can think about the call. No, he says, make your calling sure. Did you hear the call? Did you hear Jesus saying, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest? Did you believe those words from the lips of your Savior? Do you believe that Jesus is calling you and promising you rest? Make sure you've heard the call and that you're not fooling yourself, that you've really accepted it. How do you do that? Well, that's what Peter's been spelling out here. Jesus summarizes it very compactly when he says, take up your cross daily, deny yourself, and follow me. And here it is expanded for us, and expanded in Galatians chapter 5, and throughout the pages of Scripture. How do we make our calling sure? We make sure that we're following the Good Shepherd who called us out of darkness and is leading us ever higher on the mountains of God's love so that one day we will come to our eternal dwelling. That's what we're longing for. That's what we're hoping for. And that's what we're going to do. We're going to make our calling and our election sure. Our election becomes sure not because, you know, we reach a degree of spiritual perfection where we're allowed to peek into the Lamb's Book of Life and make sure our name's there. That's not how it works. As R.C. Sproul wittily said at one point, you don't get to write your name in the Lamb's Book of Life. The Lamb is not handing out pens. I thought that's a good point. And you don't get to write it there, and you don't get to read it there. And you know what? That's not necessary. How do you know that your name is written in the Book of Life? Because you love God. And why do you love God? Because he first loved you. You realize that God is not only the highest good, but he is the first cause of everything. And when you recognize him as the first cause of your love for your fellow man and for him, then you can be sure of your calling and your election. But if you are stagnant in your Christian life, if there is no growth, if there is no warmth in your heart when you read the scriptures, now maybe you can remember this. I have to be careful, but do you remember the first time you read the Bible and you actually knew that you were hearing God speak? Have you had that experience? It's not necessarily a once-in-a-lifetime experience. It's a sense of the divine, realizing as you read the Bible, this is God speaking to me. It's not just sitting around the table and Dad's reading the Bible after a meal, but you realize it's not Dad's voice. It's not Pastor John's voice. This is the voice of God. He's speaking to me. And hopefully we have that more than once, but perhaps you remember the first time it happened to you, and the word became alive, and your heart swelled at the thought of, here is God speaking to me. Maybe it was words of love. Maybe it was words of chastisement. But in any event, you recognize, this book is not like any other book. This book is different. This book is inspired. God breathed, and God is speaking in it to me. God is telling me that he loves me. And he's loved me for all eternity. And now I must love him. I said at the beginning, we've got to not pull this out of its context. Not just the therefore and what went before, but look what Peter says next. Be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. We're to make our calling and election sure so that we can settle back and take it easy. We're to make our calling and election sure so that we can be certain that we are not mistaken, that we are headed on the path to heaven, and that we will get there, not by the fruit of our own efforts, but by the fruit of the Spirit, causing to grow within each of us more and more Christ-likeness as we draw nearer and nearer to the Lord Jesus. And we're to do that moment by moment, day by day, week by week, using the means that God has given, especially the Word, the sacraments, and prayer. And as we do so, we make our calling and our election sure. And we're filled with a greater hope, a hope for the glory of God in Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for this great hope. A hope that will not disappoint us, not because it comes from within, but because it comes from without. From you, O Lord, is our hope and our strength. You are our refuge in a time of struggle and need. We pray that we would find our rest in Jesus Christ alone. In whose name we pray. Amen. Last week we confessed what we believe about the assurance of grace and salvation from the 18th chapter of our confession, paragraphs 1 and 4. This morning, paragraphs 2 and 3. What do you believe about God's assurance? This certainty is not a bare conjectural and probable persuasion grounded upon a fallible hope, but an infallible assurance of faith founded upon the divine truth of the promises of salvation, the inward evidence of these graces unto which these promises are made, the the testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God, which Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance, whereby we are sealed to the day of redemption. This infallible assurance doth not so belong to the essence of faith, but that a true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he be a partaker of it. Yet, enabled by the Spirit to know the things which are freely given him of God, he may, without extraordinary revelation, and in the right use of the ordinary means, attain thereunto. And therefore it is the duty of everyone to give all diligence to make his calling and election sure, that thereby his heart may be enlarged in peace and joy in the Holy Ghost, in love and thankfulness to God, and in strength and cheerfulness in the duties of obedience, the proper fruits of this assurance, so far as it is from inclining men to looseness. The church was worried that if believers had assurance of salvation, they wouldn't live as Christians. It was good to keep them scared. Well, scared people don't function as well as loving people. The motivation of love is much greater than being motivated by the pure, motivated by the fear of punishment. And because of God's great love to us, which he has shown us in Jesus Christ, we come to him trusting his love and proclaiming it day by day. Let's sing together now, Like Our River Glorious. Let's stand together as we do so. Indeed, the perfect peace and rest of our great God is communicated to us in ever deepening streams of his love as we respond to